Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
Basically, the biblical idea of what worship is, and we're going to start in Genesis 1 and jump right in. So in Genesis 1, obviously a well-known passage for many of us, we have the ancient authors who write this are providing us as the readers with a lot of allegories, statements, and metaphors that display deep truths about who God is and his intentions when he's creating the world. So in Genesis 1, as we know, we see God making a good world. He's speaking and things take shape. He doesn't do it with his hands, he does it through speech. And he's at work making wonderful things. You know, many of us will watch a David Attenborough documentary or go out in nature. We know how wonderful it is. And he's bringing a chaotic place and bringing order to it. And he's enjoying it. He seems to be having a good time. He's being creative, which is a key part of his nature. And what we're shown in this text is, yeah, part of exactly who he is. And in his own words, what he's making is good. And at the pinnacle of this creation, we see he makes people. And in the story, they're called Adam and Eve, which in the Hebrew literally just means humanity and life. So they represent people, you and me. And at this point, I thought we'd read the text for itself, if that's okay, Josh. Oh, good. I thought it had gone a bit funny on the screen. That's good. So this is Genesis 1 from 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Am I blocking that or can you see it? Okay, good. So let's notice some things here that the author of Genesis is showing us. So God states he's making humanity in our image, in our likeness, the plural being because this is the Trinity. So people are created to reflect and mirror God. We're made to be like him, to reflect his creativity, his goodness, his character, his wisdom. That's just a fact. But then we notice the next phrase is, so that they may rule. And there's following phrases like, be fruitful and multiply, or verbs like fill and subdue. So our mirroring of God is not passive. It's an active call from our Father, as he creates us in his image, to go and complete what he started. Eden was just one garden, and there was a whole world outside of it. It wasn't the finished product. And we were made to go and fill and subdue this. And God wants us to go and carry it on. And I would argue this is worship. So we're made in his image, and there's an active call to live like God would live, to carry on what he started, to partner with him in it. A lovely thing about this, the creation story that we have here is written, and it's kind of riffing off common creation myths at the time of other people groups. And some of the things that if you were an ancient person reading this, you would notice the key differences from those other ones. And one is that in a lot of those other creation myths, the gods are intelligent, special, interesting, and the people are just like chess pieces, just little pawns in their games. And a key difference here is that's not what we're seeing. God isn't calling us to be little minions in his kingdom where we don't have choice or autonomy. We're not slaves or servants. We're actually heirs. He's the king of this, but he's handing his crown, his scepter to us. And he's saying, go and start ruling. Carry on what I've started. He's excited about it. I've made you to be like me. I want to do this together. I want to see how it'll go. And this is a really crucial theology because this is the heart of worship. I don't know if anyone listens to Bible Project stuff or watches their videos. I highly recommend it. The Bible scholar Tim Mackey, who's behind a lot of that content, he puts it brilliantly. He says about Genesis 1, it's such a remarkable portrait of human beings that every human being that you have ever met is a king and a queen with a unique reflection of the Creator God's love and wisdom in the world. So, let's start here. God says, through these pages of the Bible, that you are welcome here in his plans for the world, and he has been intentional with you. Maybe some of us have not felt welcome in some places or groups of people, maybe some churches. Maybe we have felt we've made mistakes, or we've had it spoken over us that something about us is a mistake. But God is speaking really clearly through this, that you are welcome, you are unique, and that is important. Sometimes the truth that we're unique, I think we make into a Sunday school cutesy thing. But I think it's actually a really powerful truth, especially in worship, because if you are unique, nobody mirrors God quite like you. So nobody worships God quite like you. Your worship, your choices, whether you choose to live for him, be like him, really matters. And also, you can just think of it logically. You are the only person on your street or in your family or in your workplace that's just like you and can mirror him there. Let's not think that someone who leads worship or someone who's a leader or someone who we think looks holy or whatever silly things we always end up thinking, let's not think that their worship matters more or less than us. We have choices to make in how we live, and they're important. And another point that's just linked to this that's really important is that is also true for the person sat next to you this morning, or maybe no one sat next to you this morning. the person across the way from you. It's also true of someone you find annoying in work or school or family, wherever. It's true of people that are a bit hard to love and get on with. It's true for people that have hurt you. It's true for everybody. And a key part of worship is living as the images of God, but also treating other people as images of God. We see that so clearly in Jesus' life, that there were many people who were treated as worthless, who are marginalized for many reasons, and he always treated others as images of God. And that is a key part of our worship as well. So, worship is this. We were created in God's image to partner and rule in creation, that everything might glorify him. And this is another key point. This is the heart of worship. It has to be for God's glory. If we're doing anything that we think is worship, but it's not for God's glory, I would argue it's not worship. There are lots of benefits to the world. If the church could really do this, there's so many things that would be amazing that would happen and have happened through human history. And there are things in our lives. We would grow the fruits of the Spirit. We would flourish. It wouldn't always be easy, but we would flourish because we would be what we're created to be. But the primary thing has to be that we want to glorify God. The image I would have of this is, if you've been to an art gallery and you see a beautiful painting, maybe you see a David Hockney down at Salt's Mill or something, you can think of one you thought of. If you look at that, you think, oh wow, look how they've used colour, look how they've used shading, and it makes you think about the artist behind it. And it's that image that the creation should point to the creator. Being like this should always point back to God and glorify him. I've got some pictures, Josh, if you've got them. I don't know how well you can see them. This is my mum's garden. It's actually my dad's too, but only really in ownership rather than in activity. He might be listening to this recording. Sorry, Dad, if you're listening. But it's a lovely garden. You can't fully see, but it's a really big space, and she loves it. She spends loads of time in it, and there's loads of wonderful bits to it. And so many of our family and people we know enjoy it. And we all enjoy it differently. So she's got 7 grandchildren. She's made a little walkway with a mud kitchen. They love that bit. She has a big lawn. Most of our grandchildren don't have that in their own houses. And my nephews love to be able to kick a football very far without the fear of a window smashing. They enjoy it in the way they do as 4-year-olds, 7-year-olds, whatever age they are. Me and Pete and my siblings, we're all busy parents. We love that there's a lovely bench that just gets the morning sun. She's put it in just the right place, and you can have a peaceful cup of coffee, hopefully. She's also done things like the bird feeder is right in front of where you do the washing up. Very clever. So when you're doing that job, you can enjoy the birds. She's done in things intentionally that all show her heart. She's cultivated this garden. It's evolved. She's lived there nearly 30 years, and it's changed as we've gone on. You can see us all enjoying it in different seasons and in different ways. We all enjoy it differently at different ages and stages, and because of who we are and what we like. We also have partnered with her in it at times. The children will do watering, try and water the flowers, maybe water the patio quite a lot. My dad will occasionally mow the lawn when asked a few times. And I've helped pick, she's got loads of like fruit, so we help pick the raspberries, or Pete's shaken the apple tree and get the apples down. So we all partner with her in it differently. Anything we're doing to enjoy this garden, anything we're doing to partner with her in it, glorifies her as the gardener. It's her joy. She loves to see that we're enjoying it. So as you can see, that's the heart of true worship. We're enjoying creation and God's world and each other. We're using it, we're involving ourselves in it, and we're honoring him. Everything we're doing is pointing back to him, saying, look at this creator. This garden's beautiful, but look at the gardener. So we read that bit of the creation narrative. As we know, things go a little bit south shortly after this, because God gives us a free choice of how we're going to live and ultimately who we're going to worship. Are we going to live for him and live his way or not? And we know in that story and in our own lives that humans seize that opportunity to define for ourselves what's good and bad, and to worship other things, ultimately to worship ourselves and what we want above God. And after people sin, they hide, and we see God walking along in the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, where are you? And I've always thought at this point in human history, this massive moment, why is he saying, where are you, when he knows where they are? Because he's God. But the Hebrew in that phrase, where are you, is ayakah, which is not about physical location. It's actually about spiritual location. And in the Hebrew, it's very much tied into a feeling of grief. So that when he says, where are you? The theologian Simon Ponsonby says it really well. He says, this is the broken-hearted cry of a father who is in deep grief for the loss of his children, knowing the pain and horror they're walking into. He cries, where are you? He knows they should be walking with him, partnering with him, but instead they're hiding naked and ashamed. And he's crying out in pain, where are you? And we can trace there through Genesis, through the Old Testament, through human history, how this goes. Don't we know it in our own lives? Like yesterday, how I lived for myself, how I hid in scrolling through something rather than coming to Jesus was what I was worried about. How I've lived for other things, made idols out of stuff that would never satisfy me. But we can also trace through the Bible a God who pursues his people. And it's almost like the whole Old Testament is asking, the whole story is asking, who can be human and live as God intended? Who can make a way for humanity to be a king in God's kingdom as was planned? And here we have the wonderful Jesus. And he shows us in his life how to live God's way. As a human in the midst of brokenness, we see him mirroring God and reflecting him, and it doesn't look how anyone expects. It's underpinned by humility and service and sacrifice and love. And ultimately, we see him lay it all down, lay his whole life down. And we hear when Jesus is talking, this isn't just a special thing that he's able to do. It's not just for him. He wants us to be part of it. He wants to make a way back for us into the kingdom. And he is quite strong in calling us away from idols of greed and selfishness and the hollow religion of the Pharisees to the narrow path and a life laid down. If we live like Jesus, we are mirroring God because they're one. If we live that way, we are coming back to the Father and we are truly worshipping him. I think I've got a picture here, Josh. Thank you. Jesus shows us the Father's heart. When we hear him talking, that famous story about the prodigal son, this is just to help you. If, like me, you're visual, I think this is helpful. The Father sees his son deeply, publicly disrespecting him, abandoning him, squandering all his hard-earned money. But this father must be waiting and looking regularly, because when he's a long way off and he's doing that little repentance speech practice on the road, the father sees him, runs to him, gives him his robe, gives him the ring, kills the calf, has a party. It's like boom, 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 abundant, outrageous grace straight away. In Eden, the father is saying, a heartbroken, where are you? But through Jesus, while we are a long way off, he welcomes us back in with open arms, just like this. And he calls us again not to be a slave or a servant, but heirs with Jesus in his kingdom. How could we respond other than to lay down our lives and give everything? So here's my first main thing. Worship must be in response to this. It has to be a response to Jesus. And it's a second chance for us to live as we were created to be. The challenge here is some of us may be trying to live a Christian life, sing the songs, serve on a rota, maybe raise our children in faith, without it being a real and genuine response. Maybe you've never made that response. Some of us grow up in church and you just do it because you do it. Maybe you have made that response, but life is busy, or something's hurt you and you haven't gone to God with it, and just slowly it's become a thing where you go through the motions to do all this stuff and it feels dry. There is no need to be in your shame or hiding here. The Father is saying, where are you? He knows where you are. He's saying, where are you? I've made a way. Come and run back into my arms. So worship has to be a response, and it often will be with repentance. I don't think we do that nearly enough in church. That would be my challenge to us as a body. Almost every time we come to God, we probably need to kind of turn back and say, I'm sorry, God, I've gone to that thing again instead of you, or I've lived for this. Let's think about how we can be repenting in the sense of turning away from sin, from our own way, and responding to Jesus. So that is the first bit, all about what true worship is. It's a life laid down, it's mirroring God, it's becoming more like Jesus, it's response to him. But I just wanted to outline a little bit of what that response might actually look like. And wonderful Pete helped me think of a good story for this that is a beautiful way to pick that apart and think about what it might look like for us today, this week. So we're going to read, if it's okay, Josh, thank you, from Luke 7, a story that might be well known but is amazing. So Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So we see here this woman comes to Jesus at the house of a Pharisee. Not an easy place for anyone, and especially any woman, and especially a woman like her. This woman, we're told, is a sinful woman. This could mean she was a prostitute, but we don't know all the details. It says she was a sinner, or some translations say she led a sinful life. So we know she is a perpetrator in her story. She has chosen many times to go her own way, made her own decisions on what is right and wrong, what she thinks she should live for. Also, she probably has been a victim of a lot of stuff. She was likely sinned against, treated as an object, maybe for people's lust, maybe for people's condemnation. Maybe people feel better around her because at least they're not as bad as her. This is a very broken and messy woman. But I just want to pick out a few things. There's so much in this. So if you ever want to meditate on it, then I really would say it's a great one to do. But I'm going to pick out just a few things that maybe can help us in how we can respond to Jesus. So the first one, she was desperate for his presence. She knew or heard where Jesus was, and she was overwhelmed with wanting to find him. She probably could have waited for a better place if she didn't want to feel exposed and vulnerable, but she didn't. Do we yearn to meet with Jesus like that? Do we sometimes put Jesus into a box, like I'll meet with Jesus in my quiet time or in my prayer group or in my Sunday morning? My challenge here is, what aspects of our lives could we just be more yearning for Jesus to come and saturate, for his presence to come in? As I've thought of this in my life, I'm a mum to young children. Whenever I try and do time reading the Bible, it will be interrupted. And that could be frustrating. But also, I heard a really good sermon by this lady who was saying Jesus was so interruptible. A lot of his miracles, he was on the way somewhere, but someone interrupted him. So it's like, when I'm interrupted, it's that posture of, Jesus, how can I like still worship you, even though this isn't quite as nice and aesthetic and peaceful as I thought it was going to be? Another mum-related one, because that's where I'm at, is... Well, if you're a parent, you spend a lot of time on the floor. We have a lot of Barbie accessories always on the floor. They seem to sprout out of things, I don't know. Or people spill all the time and you're on the floor wiping. Maybe you're doing a lot of nappies, maybe you're that phase. There's a lot of service there. It could feel not very holy. But actually, wasn't Jesus on the floor washing the disciples' feet? Wasn't he doing something in service that they didn't really get, much like most children don't really see the service of their parents? What does it mean for me to serve him as I'm wiping up this spill for the 10th time? I realize they are both more mum-related, parenting-related stories, but in your lives, where are the aspects of your life where you haven't really thought to ask the presence of God, how can I worship you in this bit? Because, you know, some of our parents in this church at 2 a.m. are holding a crying baby when they would give anything to go to sleep. Isn't that holy that they are so selfless and doing that? I just think there's so many places where we can meet Jesus. It doesn't need to be the perfect little place, the perfect little time. Let's be desperate for his presence in everything. The next one is... you've done it. Sorry. She humbled herself before him. So she came near to him straight away and she bowed low. She was on the floor in front of him. And I just want us to think about our heart posture and our physical posture in our lives. Our heart posture is, this was very humbling what she did in front of these people. She was prepared because of her response to just be completely in front of him, low, accepting and affirming that he was the one that she was worshipping. Are there places in our hearts where we're too proud for that? Like, are there bits of our lives where we think, actually, I'm kind of quite good with my money, so I don't need to ask Jesus how to live with that? Or, you know, in my own strength, I can do my job, so I don't really need to invite Jesus into that. Let's just be aware of where we might have pride and let the Holy Spirit meet us there. Another is our physical posture. We actually last week bowed our knees, and I thought it was really emotional when I was watching it, because there is something mysterious in your what you do with your body when you worship. And my granddad would kneel by his bed each morning and evening in prayer. It was more done maybe back in the day. I don't know. Maybe we've lost some of that. But I think perhaps this week you could try bowing, either in worship here or at home. Have you ever lay prostrate on the ground, you know, with your face down? How does it feel? What does it make us think of? We could try these things, see what Jesus says to us in them. I have a story. I was interceding for somebody for quite a while through lockdown, so as in on my own in prayer, and I would listen to worship music while I did it, and there was often a song where it talked about the King Jesus, the kind of risen revelation Jesus coming in. And I would always feel I had to bow when that bit came on. It wasn't like, I didn't really think about it. I just thought, I just need to bow because this risen Jesus is coming in. And it happened quite a lot of times. Anyway, quite a few months later, the person I'd been interceding for, we actually came to pray with her. And she had a lot of trauma and difficult things that we were praying for. Anyway, I shared this picture of the risen Jesus coming in. And we prayed that the risen Jesus, the resurrection Jesus, would come in. And when we prayed that, there was a massive shift in her healing. And a lot of dark stuff just fled from her that had been plaguing her. Now, if I hadn't bowed, Jesus could still do that. I'm not saying there's an equation here of like this plus this equals healing. But what I'm saying is something happened there. When I'm bowing, I was saying, I'm willing to humble myself before you, Lord, for what I want to see in this woman's life. And something happened there. So I'm just encouraging you. It's a bit mysterious, but let's think about our heart posture and our physical posture before the Lord. Maybe this week, something you could try. The next one is she laid it all at his feet. She wept enough that her tears actually washed what would have been pretty dirty feet, and she wiped him with her hair. She was completely open and vulnerable with her emotions and with the pain that she must have carried for years. This is like lament in worship, and I think it's another thing that we can, as a church, think about how we can do more together, because we see through the Bible loads of people come before God with, you know, real pain and real doubt, and that is worship. Sometimes we have that toxic positivity thing in church where it's like, but one day someone will use it for good or something. It's lovely to have hope. That's great. But like when we see Jesus weep outside of Lazarus's tomb, he knows Lazarus is going to get raised, but in the moment he's in it, in the pain. And that Hebrew, he wept, isn't like a cute little tear. It's like groaning and anguish and pain and public grief. I have an experience of this, which was in the first lockdown. I lost a baby and had a miscarriage. And in the bathroom, as that was going on, I didn't do anything particularly, whatever, but I was in a lot of pain, but I was like, Jesus, where are you? And I really had a deep spiritual experience of feeling like Jesus was sat opposite me. And he didn't say anything to me. I just could see in his eyes that he knew death and that he knew grief, and he didn't like it. He got that it, you know, this isn't the right way it's meant to be. He knew what it was to be, for a parent and child to be separated in death. And as I sat there, I actually began to praise him. And that's not like I praised him. It was just like, I was so thankful I wasn't alone. And I was so thankful that he was a God that understood my pain and didn't try and brush it under the carpet. So if you have an area of your life or a heart for something broken in the world or for one of your brothers and sisters in church that is hard, we can bring that to Jesus. We can sit with him in it and we can trust him with it. And I know it can be difficult, and that journey after that day wasn't particularly easy, but there is a real chance to come and lay everything at his feet and just sit with him with our mess. Maybe that's something we can do this week. Maybe as a church we can do together is lament and be real about some of the stuff that hurts. The next one is, she responded unreservedly. She kissed his feet, which was hugely intimate in this culture. I mean, it'd be intimate right now if one of us did that. It'd be gross. But I really don't like feet. But anyway, this is a huge intimate moment, and she's doing it in front of men who would probably stone her, given the chance. And I just want to talk about reservations in worship. So what I said before, we are all unique. We all have personalities. We should not feel wrong for the way we express our worship. If it's slightly less exuberant than someone else, or if it's more exuberant, that's fine, because we are all made to be different. I personally am quite a private person with my emotions. I'm more introverted. I'm not particularly, I don't know, exuberant or whatever. Some of us are. That's all well and good. What I just want to prompt us on is, we don't want anything to get in the way of a true and full response to Jesus. And there will be times when we can respond outside of what our normal personality is, and it may feel slightly uncomfortable, but hopefully we can be a church where you can absolutely be yourself, but also you can not be yourself and step out of your comfort zone and it's safe. When I gave birth to my first daughter, Sophia, it was an incredibly long, drawn-out process. And I really think me and Pete thought no baby was going to come in the end and it was going to go on forever. And when they finally placed her on my chest, it was just the highest high I'd ever felt. I didn't have any drugs, but I was just like totally overwhelmed. And I'm the kind of person that, like, I will, you know, would never complain to a waiter about a hair in my thing. You know, I'm just like not the person that would do that. But in this room, and Pete will testify, I was shouting, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus, my baby's here. I was like wild. And like, there was, because it had gone a bit, you know, hairy, scary at the end. There was a lot of doctors and midwives in there. I was still, you know, not covered, let's say. It was not the kind of place I would have thought I would be able to be like that. But you know what? I was overwhelmed with joy at what God had given me. I was so thankful, because it had looked a bit worrying, that she was okay and I was okay. It took me out of my personality. So let's just make sure we're saying to the Holy Spirit, please just get rid of me, any of those things that tighten me up to responding to you. Most of the time we will respond to Jesus in a way that's our personality, and that's lovely. It could be some people here are probably, you know, more expressive, talk a lot, like to be busy. Maybe coming out of your personality is trying to be still before God. Maybe when you sit still and you're quiet, anxiety comes in and it feels overwhelming, so you don't go there. That can be out of your personality. For people like me, let's just not hold ourselves back from really releasing our praise. And I'd just like to say, the Holy Spirit with me has been very tender on this and slowly brought this out in me. I used to really struggle to even putting a hand up, just felt so in worship. And he has very slowly brought me along this way. He will be tender with us in it, in taking us outside of ourselves. But let's just be open to that, to responding unreservedly. And lastly, it was costly. This is the place I'll end this on. She pours oil on his head, and it's costly. There's a whole debate among scholars, apparently, but it's basically at least a year's wages, this perfume, maybe 3.5 years' wages. So you can imagine in your own life, if you work, what would that be for you? It's pretty mental. But she is pouring it out very willingly. She must have held it and walked all the way from her house knowing this was what she was going to do. When she's pouring the oil, she's anointing him. She's declaring, people who are anointed are prophets, priests, and kings in the Bible. She's declaring who Jesus is. When we worship, we're declaring stuff, but it will come at a cost to us. It matters what we say, what we sing, how we live our lives. Like I said, our choices, our worship really matters. If we come to church, it's really easy, isn't it, to think, oh, I didn't like the songs this morning, or, oh, I'm not so sure about that, or the person next to me was a bit, or whatever, I don't know who you might think, and walk out of it and kind of think, oh, and have a chat with someone about what you didn't like, or something. Isn't it powerful if instead we come and we think, Holy Spirit, how can I encourage that person, even if I don't always get on with them, if they're very different from me, and we go and we share something, and then that carries on. That's costly. It's easier to just be a bit moany sometimes or whatever. If you decide to go to work and have integrity in a place where you haven't before and you own up to something, that's costly. If you're going to let him into the hard parts of your life, you're going to share your pain and your lament with him, that is costly. It's not easy to lay down easy pleasures and instead go on the narrow path with Jesus. But this lady can easily do it because she knows what she's responding to and how costly it is for Jesus and how precious what she's getting is. The Pharisees around in this picture, in this house, they know the religion and the law. They don't get it at all. The disciples even know Jesus, but they're on that worldly thinking of, but that was worth a lot of money and it could have done this, that. The woman gets it completely because she just sees God how he really is. And she's just so moved that it's costly, but that's just not her concern right now. So I'll end it here. Worship is a response to Jesus. And I just want to ask you, what is your response today? If you go along, Josh, these are just those points. Is there one of these that this week we could meditate on, think about how we can do? Could we chat in our prayer groups or with each other about what that might look like? And let's just really think, what is the cost in my perfume jar? What do I want to lay down and choose him instead? I'll just pray. Yeah, Holy Spirit, we just thank you so much that you meet us where we're at. And we thank you that you know us and you see us as we are. Would you just come now, Holy Spirit, and just speak to us, whether through the stuff I've shared or something else, Lord. Would you draw us closer to you to be more like you, Jesus? Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.